Isaiah chapter number 46. I'd like to maybe finish up what we were talking about in this part of Isaiah tonight. And I want to just kind of go review one issue, not so much the things that in this section about the idols, but this one issue about the Lord in Isaiah, when he gives this polemic against idolatry, that is against false religion. And you need to remember that all religion is idolatry. It's worshiping something other than the God of the Bible, substituting something for the God of the Bible. And whether you bow down to an image, on a statue, or whether you bow down to some system, it's all the same thing. And in Isaiah 40 to 48, as he challenges the issue of idolatry and false religion, the basic argument, the apologetic that God uses is, to prove himself to be true and all of the religions false, is the idea of fulfilled prophecy. And it's fascinating that he uses this concept of, because I've said it to you ahead of time, I've prophesied it, I've told you what's going to come to pass, and then I make it happen just the way I said it's going to happen, therefore you know I'm God. Where's any other God can do that? Where's any other, you know, pretender to the throne? And involved in that issue of fulfilled prophecy, there are some things you have to think about God and the things that God knows and the things that he does. Because there's a tremendous theological a tremendous theological confusion that comes on the scene when you think about the knowledge of God and his ability to prophesy the future. Isaiah chapter 46, verse number 8. Now, this is one of these passages. There are several of them through here, but I'm just pick out two of them here because we're down to chapter 46. Isaiah 46, 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now that's a bold statement that he made starting in chapter 41, saying there's nobody can do what I can do. I can tell you the end, how things are going to come out at the end from the very beginning. I know what's going to happen. I can tell you from ancient times the things that aren't yet done. I can predict the future for you. And the way I do that is saying my counsel, my purpose, what I've determined to do is going to stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Now, based upon that, and by the way, look at chapter 48, you see it again. Chapter 48, verse number 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. God said, you're so much of a bunch of spiritual dimwits that when something good comes into your life, you attribute it to your idols and your graven images. And he's already talked to him about how stupid that is and what kind of whacked out psychology that is for people. But he says, I know how stiff-necked, I know how stubborn you are, that when it comes, you're not going to give me credit for it. You're going to claim it. Have you watched the news the last week, the war in Iraq? And they had a thing on there this afternoon. I was watching the news, and the American forces go in and they blow up all this stuff and they destroy these guys, and they're teetering over feet, and the Iraqi foreign minister gets on and says, we're almost ready to defeat the American army. And victory is right at hand. All you better run, because we're fixing to slaughter you. And you think, hello, cuckoo. Well, see, that's just propaganda. But there's people that listen to that and say, and of course, CNN's running that like it's newsworthy. Like it's got, you know, like it, if you want to watch, if you watch the news and you watch ABC or CNN, it's like watching the home team of the other guys, home team announcers. And if you watch Fox News, it's sort of like watching our home team announcers. You know, one group says we're winning, the other group says you're losing, Turkey, you better go home. And you think, it's nuts. And you know, when you back off and you look at what, in less than 2 weeks, what the American military has done, you think, man, how, what? But then you get these news people over there and they say, oh, the war plan has broken down. Well, 2 weeks into something, it hadn't had time to break down. I mean, it's a little nuts, you know. But anyway, that's what he's doing here with Israel. So in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, you're just going to say what you want it to be like rather than what it is. So I fixed it. I told you ahead of time what I was going to do so that it came to pass. You can't give credit to somebody beside me. You got to give me credit for it, God says. So part of his genius in prophesying things ahead of time is so that there can't be any mistake about who is God and who's doing what God's doing. Now, there are two viewpoints about prophecy. One is about these passages. One is the Calvinist idea that because he would say to you that I've declared from the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not. The Calvinist says, therefore, God has predetermined everything that's going to happen in the world. The fact that you're here tonight, the fact that you've got on a pair of socks that you've got on, or the pair of shoes you've got on, or the fact that you've got X number of hairs on your head, or X number of pennies in your pocket, all that was predetermined before the foundation of the world. And everything that happens, God preordained it. Because for God to pre-know it, is to require that it had to happen. Now that's the Calvinist, predestinarian, fatalistic kind of view. That's the view of most of religion, by the way. That's the view of Islam. The will of Allah be done. That's the will of the pagan world, where they think, you know, you get a storm come through, and that's because the storm god is mad at you, and he's done this. And so you get all those the fatalistic view. Then you get the other view, and there's a view that nothing is controlled, and that God doesn't know the future. And that God doesn't know what's out there in the future, so he just sits here, and when something happens that he didn't plan or didn't think was going to happen, he just kind of catches him by surprise. And well, you've got the Calvinist view on one side. There's a fad that's gone around the last 20 years in evangelicalism called the open theology. And open theology is taking some things about, the Calvinists take the issue of the sovereignty of God and push it to an extreme. And the open theology people take the idea about the free will of man and push it to extreme. And they use it to, each one of those extremes, try to counteract or contradict the other and to make it an antinomy where if this is true, that can't be true. And if this is true, that can't be true. And you have this dichotomy, and you have two extremes out there. Then when you get two extremes, the truth is usually where? Somewhere in the middle, in here. And the problem with the Calvinist view is that the verses just don't say what they say they say. There is no pre-designed blueprint for your life, for my life, for the world. God in eternity past did not decree and determine that you would be here tonight and that you could be nowhere else. Now, if he did do that, why would you worry about whether you're here or not? You ever worry about, well, I want to do the will of God. Why would you worry about doing the will of God? Because if before the foundation of the world God determined everything that was going to happen, then everything you do is the will of God, because everything you do is what he determined to happen, and nothing can happen but what he predetermined could happen. Therefore, just go do whatever you want to do, because whatever you want to do is what God predetermined that you should want to do. And that's where you get the fatalism. Now, the other side is that for God, He doesn't predetermine anything. He only knows what happens when it happens. And therefore, since He doesn't know the future, He has to watch to see what's going to happen, to see what the future's going to be. And that's an extreme. Both of them say God knows all that can be known, I guess, but both of them are kind of whacked out. Look at the verse and you'll see what goes on here. Verse number 10. Isaiah 46:10. Here's who God says He is, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. Well, what is His counsel? Well, in the passage, verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Hearken unto Me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near My righteousness, it shall not be far off, and My salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, My glory. What's He talking about, His purpose and His counsel? It's talking about His purpose and His counsel and the details of what He's going to accomplish for the church, for the nation Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. And when He says, I have something I'm going to do with this nation that I've chosen, that I've created in the earth, and I'm going to do it. And it doesn't make any difference what anybody else says about it. It doesn't make any difference about what stout-hearted people want to do to contradict it. My counsel will stand. Now hold your hand here and come with me to Luke chapter 7. When He says, My counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure, He's not saying that I have predetermined everything that's going to take place and nobody can do anything except what I predetermined. He's just saying, I have determined what I'm going to do. Now what you do in relation to what I do, God says, is up to you. But this is what I'm going to do. And if you agree with Me and have faith in Me, you're going to be successful. If you don't, you're just going to be run over. I've said many times to you that little nursery rhyme that I learned. You probably learned it when you were in kindergarten, like I did. Peanut Man sat on a track; his heart was in a flutter. Round the train, Ben came the train. Toot toot, peanut butter. The train's coming around the track. And if you sit there on the track, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get squashed. I'm sorry? She knew it? Yeah, you knew what was going to happen, didn't you? Okay. See, somebody learned the poem. At least we knew it, right? All these young whippersnappers didn't know it. Well, Dawn knew it, so she went to the right school. But you see, there's certain things going to happen. Well, God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So there are some things in the future that are pre-known and predetermined. The idea that God doesn't know the future at all is not true. God knows what He's going to do. Man's free will notwithstanding, regardless of what you might want to do, might not want to do, God said, I know what I'm going to do, and you can count on it coming to pass. But now look at Luke chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers, notice carefully, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. That's John the Baptist. Notice there are some people that reject the counsel of God. They don't do the counsel of God. Well, Isaiah said, My counsel shall stand. How can God's counsel stand and He do His purpose and plan and good pleasure if here's some people that don't submit themselves, that reject the counsel of God? If God's counsel standing means that everything that happens happens according to the blueprint that He designed in eternity past, and that nothing happens in that He controls everything that happens according to this blueprint from time past, this eternal decree made in eternity past, and everything is controlled by that, then what's that verse talking about? That verse says, here's some people that listened to God's counsel, what His plan was, and they rejected it. Well, if everything you do is according to the plan, then you can't reject the counsel, because by rejecting it, you would be establishing it. That's why you hear people say, you can't resist God's will. There are some people that do. Look over at Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. People say, well, there's no such thing as luck, because God controls all things. Well, in Luke chapter 10, there's an interesting passage, verse number 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Is that what your Bible said? No, mine didn't either. It didn't say by the predetermined counsel of God. It said by what?
Chance.
By chance. By chance. By the luck of the draw, somebody might say. Not by the predetermined counsel of God in eternity past, but just by the happenstance of life. By just the way life worked out, based upon the decisions that people make in life, it happened to be that this guy came by. Now, I know people have a problem with this thing about by chance, but I remind you that Luke chapter 10, verse 31 is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, describing, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the events the way He chose to describe them. Now, it's my personal, private, individual, subjective opinion that if you agree with Jesus Christ and you describe things the way He described them, you're probably going to have a better chance of being right than if you disagree with Him. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse number 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened all to them all. Now, time and chance happened to them all. That's a basic definition in a dictionary of what we generally use as the term luck. So the idea that there's no such thing as luck, no such thing at all as luck, is a contradiction to the scripture that says time and chance happen to them all. Now somebody said, well, Ecclesiastes is Solomon giving human viewpoint. But Luke chapter 10, verse 31 is Jesus Christ giving divine viewpoint. And it confirms Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 as being true. So what you have is the issue of there are some things that God has declared He's going to do. He said, this is going to happen. His sovereign free choice, His purpose, His determination is to do this. You can count on it. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to happen no matter what. And that's settled. Then there are some other things that He says, these things are up to you. You are a free agent, and you have to make some choices. And the things that I'm going to leave up to you to decide about are up to you. One, we talk about God's determinative will, what He's determined. The other is His permissive will, what He's going to permit. He's going to give you the responsibility to make some choices. And that's what we call free will, what the Bible calls free will. So you have those two things. The Bible doesn't teach one or the other, either or. It teaches both. And the way you harmonize those things is by understanding that the Scripture teaches both of those things. And God is go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. God loves freedom. He loves his own freedom to choose and determine what he's going to do. And he's communicated that freedom to his creatures, to us. And God is perfectly confident in his ability to achieve the results that he has determined to achieve, even though he works with free agents. God is so confident in his wisdom that he's willing to give freedom to human beings and to angels, also, by the way, to determine their own future. And he, in essence, says, you can choose what you want to do. Here's what I'm doing. No matter what you do, I'm going to get it done. Now, that isn't hard to understand, but that does away with the Calvinist fatalism and predetermining. But it also does away with the idea that God doesn't know the future. The open idea. And it puts you in a middle area where God does determine and sovereignly choose, and some of the future is settled. What he's determined he's going to do, that is settled, and yet some of it is not settled. Some of it's open because you have the freedom to choose whether you're going to agree with what God says or not. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 18, there are a lot of these passages. I'm just going to go over a couple of them with you. There are passages of Scripture that indicate that God responds to the free will choices of men. If God has made up his mind what he's going to do, then what he's purposed is determined. But if what you're going to decide isn't determined, it's up to you. And you have to make the choices. And so there is an open aspect to the future, as well as a closed, a fixed, predetermined aspect. Well, when God deals with you and me, he's got his determination made. But when he deals with men, with mankind, and mankind changes their attitude, that causes the change, that causes the relationship between man and God to be changed. And when that happens, God responds to that. Jeremiah chapter 18. There's the potter's house. The word which came to Jeremiah, son of from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. And that word repent means change of mind. I will change my mind of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now, that's pretty clear about what God says he'll do. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imaginations of his evil heart. Thus saith the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. God says, you know, he said, when I tell a nation I'm going to bless you, and they turn their back on me, and they won't have anything to do with me, then they won't obey my voice, I'll repent of the blessing, the good that I intended. If I tell a nation I'm going to judge them and destroy them, and they repent of the evil that's causing my judgment on them, I'll repent of the evil that I've done to them. Instead, I'll repent of the judgment that I'm going to give on them. You see, God has the freedom to respond to the actions of free agents out of who he is. Now, let me ask you something. In this scenario here, who changed? God or man? God doesn't change. His standards are the same. So when man is obedient to God, God's word, there's a certain relationship. But when he's disobedient, now he's over here, man is in a different relationship with God. God's response to man here is one thing. God's response to this activity is another. What determines God's response is where man is. An illustration. If I say to you, it was hotter today than it was last Wednesday. Now, does that mean the sun got hotter today? Well, the sun's the same temperature all the time. What happened? The earth's position in relationship to the sun changed. So what changed? The earth, not the sun. And that's what happens when you see these passages. Look with me at the book of Jonah. There are a number of these passages that indicate that God repented. He changed his mind about things. And when he did that, it was not because he's fickle or doesn't have his mind, or that somebody caught him by surprise, or that he didn't know what the future was. It's not that at all. That's like over there in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. God asked Noah, he asked Adam, he said, Adam, where art thou? Now, do you think God didn't know where Adam was? We're hidden in the bushes. You think God didn't know that? In Genesis 8, when it says, the Lord remembered Noah. You think God said, oh man, I just had a mental cognitive disorder and I forgot my buddy Noah down there. Wow, where have I been? You think that's what God did? Well, that wouldn't be God not knowing the future. That'd be God forgetting the present. Well, you know when he said that to Adam, where art thou? He wasn't asking Adam for information. He was holding Adam accountable to what Adam was doing. That was a cross-examination of a judge. Where are you, Adam? Give account of yourself. When he said, the Lord remembered Noah, that wasn't God being forgetful. That's God being faithful to his word to Noah. When he says over in Exodus that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and goes to send Moses to deliver Israel, he isn't saying, oh, up till now God just forgot, oh, I forgot what I promised Abraham. He's saying to Israel, God's going to be faithful to what he promised Abraham. He's not forgetful, he's faithful. So it's not, when you see people use those verses to try to say, well, God, he didn't really know the future, or something happened that man did that surprised him, that isn't the issue at all. And those passages, by the way, don't mean that God didn't know the future. They would mean he doesn't know what's going on right now in the present. That would be that he didn't know everything. 1 John 3:20 says God knows all things. Psalm 139, he says he knows it all. He said, you know everything about me. You know my uprisings, my downsettings. You know my word. Everything comes out of my mouth. You know the words that I think. And I can't get away from you. Wherever I go, you're there. You know everything about me. Well, God knows all those things. But because God knows it all doesn't mean he predetermines that it has to happen. The only thing that has to happen is what he's declared will happen. What he's predetermined he's going to do. What your response to what he does is up to you. And it will determine the response you get from him. Jonah chapter. God tells Jonah to go out and preach to Nineveh. And he goes through Nineveh for 3 days, saying in 40 days God's going to destroy this city. Verse number 8, Jonah 3:8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased, chapter 4, verse 1, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You see, God told Jonah, go down there, I'm going to destroy that city because of its evil. But in that prophecy, and in that prediction, there was the understanding of that Jonah understood the nature of God. He knew that if those people down there forsook their evil way, God's character was that he'd forgive them. And he'd change his mind about destroying them. Why? Here's God. God doesn't move. Here's the Ninevites over here in rebellion against God. But Jonah knew that if they moved over here in obedience to God, you know what? When you're over here, your relationship to God is one of blessing. When you're over here, it's one of cursing. God doesn't change. His standards don't change. It was where the Ninevites were. And Jonah knew that. Come to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. How did Jonah know that? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, and that thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandment or no. They understood, come with me to Joel chapter 2, that God wanted to know what was in, what he wanted demonstrated what was in the heart of people. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't know in the sense of being conscious of the words that are there. Here's God's standard. God wanted man, he wanted them to declare themselves, are you over here or are you over there? Now when they were over here, God knew they were over here. And when they were over there, God knew they were over there. God says, everybody over here, I'm going to do this with them. Now, where are you going to be? And that positioning is up to the hearer. Joel chapter number 2, verse number 12. Wherefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth himself of evil. God's character as being gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness means that here he is, and he's got this character of mercy and graciousness and kindness, and when you're over here on this side, the faith side, the obedient side, that's what's raining down. But God also has justice and wrath and anger and will not clear the guilty. So if you're over here, you're going to get the guilt. So there is freedom for you as a person to make choices. Those choices determine how you stand in relationship to God. So when the scriptures talk about God repenting, changing his mind, he's not changing his mind in the sense that he's changing. What's changed is where you are, where man is. And whether it's Noah in Genesis 6 in the world, God repented that he made man in the earth. What did he do? Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. When God repented in Genesis of making man in the earth, and it grieved him, he changed his mind about it. Did that mean God was sorry that he'd ever made Adam? Must not have been, because what did he do? He said, I'm going to destroy everybody on the earth except what? Noah. He wasn't abandoning his purpose in man. He's just abandoning, or going to change, the way he set up mankind to function. Because when Noah comes off the ark, God recommissions him with the same commission he gave Adam. But what changed with Noah is that he added that fourth divine institution of nationalism to the first three institutions of volition, marriage, and family. They had demonstrated themselves as unable to provide for the orderly maintenance of the human race and for the thwarting of the course of this world set up by the adversary. And so God eliminates all of that and reestablishes man on the earth with a new institution that will protect the other three and provide for an orderly maintenance in the earth. And nationalism has done that. It's thwarted the spread of corruption internationally. It's a satanic counterfeit of globalism, internationalism, that comes on the scene in Genesis 11 to destroy the divine institution of nationalism. One of the things that you noticed in the last 2 weeks in the war in Iraq is how often has been reference to the fact that the Iraqis, although they don't really love and have a great allegiance to Saddam Hussein, they do have an allegiance to Iraq. And a certain amount of nationalism, patriotic concern for their own country, has arisen as they see their country being invaded from outside. That's a natural thing. I've been in many countries in the world. I've yet to be in a country that you couldn't wave their flag and get them to rally around their country. You travel in Asia, and one of the first things they ask you is, how do you like our country? You shouldn't say, this is a bad place. We were in the Philippines a number of years ago. I was over there, first time I was ever over there, and one of the things that you noticed was that there were not any public restroom facilities very often. They call them CRs, comfort rooms. And if you've got the populace all over and you're traveling, and we were traveling across country in a vehicle, and it stopped and everybody got off, and I thought they all went to stretch their legs, so I got off to stretch my legs and they were all gone. And I thought, wow, where did they go? Well, a little while they started coming out of the bushes, this side, men on this side of the road, women on that side of the road. And, okay, now I know where they went. Well, there's a tourist guide book that you can read that referred to that, and it said that the Philippines, the whole nation, is one big toilet. Well, if you've been there and you've seen that kind of activity, you would say, well, okay. I mean, in all honesty, I'd never seen some of the kind of thing. We were riding to the airport in Manila, the biggest city, going to the airport, and there's people, public urination right in the middle of the streets. And you think, maybe the guy was right in the tourist book. Now, can I tell you that that tourist book doesn't sell well in the Philippines? The Filipino people are wonderful people. They're kind and they're gentle-spirited. And they're just wonderfully gracious. And when you say that about their country, they don't like it. Because they love their country. They know the shortcomings, just like we know the shortcomings of our country. Any place you go, you're not going to get ahead by calling their country names. That's called nationalism. God instituted that. And it, one of the reasons is for the protection of the other institutions. God wants the freedom of volition and the expression of volition in marriage and in the family to be protected. Well, the thing about God repenting doesn't mean that God doesn't know the future or that he's caught by surprise. It just means that in relationship to God, free agents' activity doesn't stop what God's determined to do, but it does cause their relationship to God to be different. Now, I think the classic passage on God repenting, changing his mind, is 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you'll see verse 29 quoted quite often. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And I can't tell you how many books I've seen quote that verse. Calvinists will quote it all day long. God is not a man that he should repent. Like that verse didn't have a context. You know what the problem of that verse is? Look at verse 12. Verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Well, does verse 11 say God repented? Yeah. Verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Before verse 29 and after verse 29, he says God repented. Well, then what in the world can verse 29 mean when it says he doesn't repent? I mean, did you ever really read the Bible? It can be kind of confusing if you don't pay attention. If all you do is just run and get a little verse here and quote that like it's all there is, and you ignore the context. The Bible's not like going out to the country buffet and just going on picking out the things that you want to eat. Talking about Maverick being in the hospital, a four-year-old boy. His mom was telling us the other night that they brought food for him, a meal for him to eat. And part of what they brought him to eat was spinach. You're going to try to get a four-year-old boy to eat and you give him spinach? I mean, he hadn't been eating and they want to get him to eat. You bring him applesauce or you bring him some M&M's or bring him some ice cream. But spinach? I mean, I don't eat spinach and I'm 55 years old. You know, you get a four-year-old to eat spinach. I mean, only in a hospital. Nowhere else. She said they did bring him some applesauce and he ate the applesauce. You know, so that was good. But you go to the country buffet and you say, I don't like that. I like this. Oh, I don't like that. I like this and like this. Well, that's what people want to read the Bible. But that won't work. You can't just go down through this chapter. Well, I like verse 29. It says God won't repent when verse 11 and 35 says he does. So what's the answer? Well, look back at verse 25. Well, start in verse it'd help if you had it in your mind the whole chapter, really. But verse 24, Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. Behold, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return unto thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now God chose Saul to be king over Israel. Then he said, Saul has blasphemed my word. Verse 23, a classic statement. Samuel says to Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king God chose him to be king, but God repented of making him king because of his rejection of God's word. God didn't change. His standards remained the same. But Saul changed. And so God responded to that change because now his standards are in a different relationship with Saul than they were before. So God made him king. Then God, because of his rebellion and rejection of God's word, said, I'm going to change my mind about him being king. And now I reject him and he can't be king. Now verse 27, and as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And as for also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. He's not going to repent of what? Of the decision to reject Saul and make David the king in his place. He's not saying God will never change no matter what you do. He's saying about this particular decision to reject you, Saul, and to put David in your place, God will never change his mind about that. Forget it. This decision is final. Now that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about that he'll never repent of any decision, because he does in the chapter repent of the decision to make Saul king. He's not going to repent of this decision. He's not going to reinstate Saul to the throne. He's not going to change his mind. So sometime God will come to the place and say, okay, here's the judgment. And he'll declare it. And it's a judgment that's fixed. And now the future's no question about it. I've made a declaration. But up to that point, it was left to Saul to decide where he was. So God repenting doesn't have anything to do. One, in fact, you go over to Hosea chapter 11, and it says that God will repent because he isn't a man. Here he says he's not a man that he would. Over there says because he's not a man, he will. That is, he has the liberty to do those. All this theological stuff that runs around is just hokey stuff. Can God know the future before it happened? Sure he can. How do I know? Because he does in the Bible. Number one, he declares what's going to happen, so that's knowing it. Number two, for example, in Matthew 21, he told his disciples, go down there, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, go down there, you'll find a donkey, a colt, and the foal, tied to a tree, God come and tell you so and so, you say this back to him, the master hath need of him, and you bring him. How did Jesus know That coat was going to be tied there. The man was going to come inside. He knew what was going to happen in the future in spite of all the possibilities of the free choices of men. 1 Samuel 23. David says, Saul's coming after me. Lord, will the men of this town give him up? Give me up to him? And the Lord said, yep, he sure will. So what happened? David left town. Did the men give David up? No. Why? Saul didn't come down. Why? David left. God knew what would have happened if he'd have stayed. You see, God even knows the possibilities that of what will happen tomorrow if what does happen doesn't happen. He knows where you would have been tonight if you hadn't have come here. He didn't predetermine that you would be here tonight. He left that to your choice. But his wisdom knew where you would be even if you didn't come here. And he has the capacity to, no matter what you choose, to make what he's determined to do come to pass and come through right on the money. That's his greatness. The greatness of his wisdom. And that's what's on display. And that's what Isaiah is saying is the reason you ought to trust him. He doesn't have to have something prefixed where there's no possibility of anybody disagreeing with him in order to have his will accomplished. You can do your darndest, and it won't stop what he's determined. All it'll do is make peanut butter out of you if you disagree with him. All right, next time we'll go back to Book of Luke, chapter number 8, and try to finish that. Father, thank you tonight for yourself, the greatness of your wisdom, and the fact that you're always true to your word, and when we trust it, we can have confidence and surety because of your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.